We are going to spend the next few minutes figuring out, looking at the way our God helps us to learn about Him. And what we look at may be different from what you expect. We're studying the book of Philippians, and our study of the book has brought us through into the second chapter, and we're up to verse 5 of the second chapter. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. I'll read them for you in just a couple of minutes here. But in order to handle this passage correctly, we need to approach it from two very different perspectives. We need to look at it both from the point of doctrine, actually what it says, because it says some amazing things. But we also need to look at it from the perspective of application. I mean, how it actually gets inside our life. These seven verses are a just amazing passage of Scripture. I'll read them for you, and we'll start digging into them. Okay, Paul says, talking to the Philippians, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, now before we start looking at the content here, I want to mention something that I find just fascinating. These seven verses are one of the most crucial doctrinal passages in the entire New Testament, revealing to us vital pieces of knowledge about the person of Jesus Christ. In these few verses, we're given a remarkable insight into Christ's history prior to his entrance into this world in a human body, as well as important knowledge about what was going on while he was here on this earth, and even a perspective on events in the future that will impact every human being ever born. In a few brief words, Paul sketches for us a razor-sharp panoramic picture of the person of Jesus Christ that is staggering both in scope and in its significance and in its implications. In fact, if we could have just seven verses from the entire New Testament concerning the person of Christ to help us understand who he is and what he's doing, these seven verses would be prime candidates. But look at the way in which these verses show up in Paul's comments. I mean, why were they even there? Why did Paul even bring these things up in the first place? Well, he tells us in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who..." Okay, Paul introduces these comments about Christ simply as an illustration, an example of how he wanted the Philippian Christians to relate to one another. Okay, now look at this. Paul is revealing knowledge to his readers about the person of Christ within the context of his ongoing friendship with them, dialogue with them about everyday life. And you say, so what? Well, my point is that this is typical of the way our Lord goes about teaching us about himself. When I was in school, long, long time ago, I took a class on Bible doctrine. Okay, we got a book in the class, we were going through the book. In that class, we systematically studied our way through many of the major doctrines in the Bible. There was a chapter in that course on the attributes of God himself. In that study, I learned that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, that He's omnipotent, that He's all-powerful, that He's omnipresent, that He is everywhere. I learned a bunch of other stuff like that as well. And all of it was true, and all of it was just dry as dust. See, that's how much of the teaching about God is done in the religious world. Everything is organized and systematized and categorized, and of course everything is included on the test. That is not how God goes about teaching us about Himself. He teaches us about Himself in the context of His living relationship with us. He did not hand us a book with chapters entitled Attributes of Deity, with a list of all of His qualities listed in alphabetical order. Instead, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, when God set about teaching us about Himself, He simply moved into the neighborhood, into our neighborhood, into our life, and then began to build a friendship with us, allowing us to discover what He's like by our just hanging out with Him. God's approach to teaching us about Himself is to do so within the context of our growing relationship, friendship with Him. You see, it's one thing to sit in church or in a classroom, be told that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. It is a very different thing to find yourself thousands of miles from home, place you've never been before, with every face you see a stranger, and then hear your God saying, "My beloved child, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm always right here with you, and nothing can ever separate you from My love." Now see, that's exactly the same doctrine as the omnipresence of God. But one of them has life and power and healing and hope, and the other is a blank on the test. Our God is fundamentally and eternally and profoundly relational. And He has designed His approach to us so that what we learn about Him grows out of our relationship with Him. Do you know what all true Christian doctrine really is? It is the way our mind processes God's revelation of Himself to us in a personal way. It is our attempt to explain who God is and what He's like based on how He has chosen to reveal Himself to us and involve Himself in our lives and in our world. You see, I don't believe any doctrine about God was ever intended to be learned or taught apart from our living, growing, personal interaction with Him. Just as the goal of all true spiritual growth centers on developing a growing friendship with Christ Himself, so all doctrine should be rooted in that friendship, and it should grow out of it. Our knowledge about God on the intellectual level should be a natural result of our knowledge of God that grows out of what's happening between Him and us in real life. And since I've gotten into this, I'd like to just take it a step farther and apply it to our relationship with other Christians, and especially in our relationship with younger Christians. What I'm about to share with you will not be what many of you may expect, but it goes to the heart of what I consider to be the only truly effective way of passing on the life of faith from one generation to the next. I've been involved in the lives of younger Christians actually for most of my life. Even back in my now very distant college days, I had several fellow students who were a year or two younger than I was who, to some degree, used me as their role model for what it meant to live with Christ. For many years, I simply accepted the commonly offered belief that the key to Christian growth is knowledge. The more knowledge we can accumulate, and the more knowledge we can pass on to the next generation, the more effective we will then be in our ability to produce and reproduce quality Christian living. Because I'm not suggesting, even remotely, that knowledge, correct knowledge about God, doesn't matter. I mean, look what I've done with my life every week. To the best of my ability, I stand up here and I try to communicate knowledge about God in a way that makes sense and helps us to understand Him better. But as I look back over the results of what is now nearly 50 years of my own walk with the Lord, it is not the knowledge I've been able to communicate that has had the power to really impact the lives of others. The few times when I have come away knowing that I've truly, at some level, been able to reproduce myself in another person, those times have already, they've always been the result of just two things. They are two things that shouldn't have surprised me if I would have looked honestly at the life of my Lord Jesus Christ when He was here, but things I couldn't see clearly for many years because of the fog of the knowledge-based systems floating around the church world. But in the end, the two things that have been more effective than everything else put together in my efforts to pass on my own relationship with Christ are these. First of all, my willingness and ability to truly love the person I'm trying to reach. Several months ago, I entered into an exchange of emails with a man who had found a copy of the Grace Exchange in a used bookstore, which is the only place they are anymore. It was a Salvation Army. I think he got it for 10 cents or something. Which was fine. But anyway, he was all excited about it, and he'd read it, and then he tracked down my email address, and he started writing me. And from his comments to me in his note, it was obvious that he wanted to figure out how to live a truly effective Christian life and how to impact the next generation. At one point in those exchanges, he wrote this: "I need to invest in others more. How do I do so without being presumptuous? I am blessed to know a lot of younger single men, but is it weird to approach them if I am presuming to guide them somewhere, or is it better to have them come to you and ask for counsel?" Okay, and this is what I wrote back. "Don't attempt to guide anyone anywhere. Just build a friendship. That's all. Just love those God gives you a heart for, just as they are, right where they are, without any agenda, without any expectations. Go golfing with them. Go out to lunch. Play racquetball. Go fishing. Change the oil in your cars. Just build a friendship. If they sense you have an agenda or expectations of some system you're trying to pass on, it will never work. If they discover that you truly love them, care about them, enjoy them, like being with them, they will let you into their life and they will model themselves after you. If you don't really love them, if you're just looking for some way to fulfill a religious duty of discipleship, don't even try. It won't work. There simply is nothing more powerful in all the world than the power of truly, deeply, honestly caring about another person. That is at the heart of what our God is seeking to do in our lives, through our lives, as we live with Him. It is the only thing I know of that allows us to gain access to their life in a way that gives them the willingness to receive from us. And then the second essential ingredient is my willingness to let them see me honestly, both what's working and what is not working in my life. This is probably the most difficult of all because we have such a longing to create and maintain a good image, a nice facade. But one of the great discoveries of my life was when I found out that when I allow another person to see where I'm struggling, or where I'm wounded, or where I need help, when I stop trying to project some sort of super Christian facade and openly acknowledge that we are all just children in the hands of God, trying one step, one day at a time to understand His grace and His life within us, it makes it far easier for them to then trust me when I say, this I know to be true. And if I really do love them, and if I truly live honestly before them, then passing on knowledge is easy because it's passed on, framed by my own life. Of course, it means that the only knowledge I can ever effectively pass on is the knowledge that I have at some level integrated into my own life. But then the truth is, that is a certainty no matter what. Whenever we attempt to communicate some truth or some principle or some knowledge about God that we have not yet incorporated into our own walk with the King, it has no power to penetrate another person's life. Certainly true with our children. We can never take them beyond our own level of faith. Now, they may, and oftentimes they do, surpass us, but it is only because God's Spirit finds other tools that He's then able to use in their life. But I brought all this up because this is exactly what Paul is doing as he encourages his fellow Christians in their growth. He doesn't take them to knowledge about Christ. He just takes them to the living illustration of the life of Christ Himself. And what I'm trying to say is that all true knowledge about our God, all knowledge that has the power to reshape our lives and rebuild our broken places, is learned within the context of a living, growing relationship with our Lord, with those who have risked being sufficiently honest to illustrate Him to us through their own life. Source of our knowledge is about God. I mean, the solid place in our understanding is, of course, His Word. But the crucial thing is to recognize that He really is saying it to us in the context of our personal relationships with Him and with one another. I see that being illustrated here in Paul's comments in Philippians chapter 2. Knowledge that Paul shares about Christ it's vital knowledge for us. But here again, it is presented simply in the context of his friendship with his Philippian friends. And since I'm clearly wandering a bit here, I'm just going to add one more thought that may help. Just as we learn who our God is through our personal growing interaction with Him, the most powerful tools we will ever have for teaching a younger Christian about Christ is through our choosing to relate to them as closely as possible to the way our Lord relates to us. We take the model He set up and the way He relates to us, we use it as the pattern that we then use to relate to others. And what does that mean? Well, our Lord loves us unconditionally. Not for what we've done or not done, simply because He delights in, treasures our perfect uniqueness. Takes us right where we are, just as we are. And then he offers us what he calls this grace in which we stand. A friendship with him that is bathed in his grace toward us. And it is that pattern that he calls us to reproduce in our relationships with one another. Just love them and bathe them in endless grace. Okay, Paul encourages his readers to follow the example of Christ. Then he shares the example of Christ. As he does so, we discover some things about our Lord that are just flat remarkable. First of all, Paul tells us that prior to Jesus' birth, he existed in the form of God. Without getting excessively academic. This, by the way, you know, if you line up doctrines, folks, in order of importance, this is line one. All of this stuff about he was a good prophet. Well, yeah, he's an incredible prophet. He was a good teacher. Yeah, he was a good teacher. But folks, he was God. See, and that is what Paul is saying. See, he is saying that prior to his choice to take on human form, he existed in the form of God. The words Paul uses here clearly communicate that prior to his birth, Christ held the identical nature and attributes and eternal existence as does God the Father, with all of the omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and all the rest of it that comes with being God. He was absolutely equal to and identical with God the Father. The next thing Paul shares with us is that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Okay, now when Paul says that Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, he is saying that Christ did not choose to hang on to or cling to what was rightfully his as God. There was nothing in the justice or purity or moral character or perfect integrity of God that demanded that Christ do what he did. When he emptied himself of all the attributes that were rightfully his as God and became man, he did so not because he had to or because it was required of him by God the Father. He did so because his love for you and for me made him want to and choose to. Paul sets up a contrast in verse 6 and 7 that he wants us to see. In verse 6, he tells us that Christ existed in the form of God. In verse 7, he tells us that he took on the form of a bond servant. And there simply are no two greater extremes. He went from absolute equality and strength and to absolute submission and weakness in his relationship with God the Father. And to emphasize the degree of that submission and that weakness, Paul then goes on in verse 8 and says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." During his years on this earth, Christ was totally dependent upon the leadership of the Father, totally submitted to the will of the Father. He did not live with this secret inner knowledge of the future, or some kind of superhuman inner power or ability to temporarily pull out of the body and take a 30-minute break from humanity. He lived each day dependent upon the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, inching his way through life one step, one day at a time, just as we do. Now we know that because of statements like that. This is just a statement out of Luke's account of the life of Christ. It's a fascinating statement in here. This is Luke 5:17. It says, "And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." And then it says, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Now see, that phrase tells us the kind of dependence the Lord had on the presence of the Spirit of God to perform the things that he performed. The same pattern that he calls us to live out in our own lives now. Okay, Paul tells us that Christ existed co-equal in all respects to God the Father, and that he emptied himself of all the qualities that are part of the divine nature and chose to take on human form, living under total submission to the daily leadership of the Father, a submission that extended to his own death on the cross. And then Paul goes on in verses 9 through 11 to complete the picture. And it's a nice conclusion. "Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ's submission and obedience resulted in God the Father establishing Christ in a position of absolute and total supremacy over all of creation forever. Okay, now we're out of time, so we're going to have to wait until next week to talk about how this applies to our relationships with one another, but I can't close without making one additional observation. What we have just seen and heard Paul share with us is another one of those places where the world of the flesh and the life of the Spirit are as opposite as anything could be. We know all too well what's required in order to gain dominance and prominence in the society in which we live. We need, well, to push ourselves in front. We need to conquer or control those who stand in the way. Or we need to find some other more palatable form of manipulation that allows us to gain prominence and recognition. We need to win by the world's standards. But in this passage, through the example of our King, our God is telling us that for those who trust Him, for those who submit to Him, for those who take on the heart of a servant, He Himself will, at the proper time and in exactly the right way, elevate them and honor them in ways that only God can do. Peter says it perfectly. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And when God honors a person, it is an honor without regret. An honor that causes the human spirit to overflow with gratitude. It's one of the many things He does best. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us the last few minutes to think about you and to learn about you and to stand in awe of who you are, how you've chosen to relate to us. Thank you, Lord, that we have a God who loves us enough to do whatever has to be done to unite us back with yourself. Our spirits long for you, Lord. We hunger for you. We are utterly helpless to find our way back to you. Thank you so much that we don't have to. Thank you that you've made a way to reach out to us and call us to yourself and then free us to live in an eternal love relationship with you. We love you so much, Lord. We praise you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.